I invite you to follow along in a copy of the scriptures as we read Genesis 41. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile, and behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile, and the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke. And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time, and behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "I remember my offenses today, when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. We dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged." Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Behold, in my dream I was standing on the banks of the Nile. 7 cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. 7 other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the 1st 7 plump cows, but when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream 7 ears growing on one stalk, full and good. 7 ears withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind, sprouted after them, and the thin ears swallowed up the 7 good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me." Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The 7 lean and ugly cows that come up after them are 7 years, and the 7 empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now therefore let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this, in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly. And he gathered up all the food of these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. For, he said, "God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house." The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands, but in the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do." So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. Here ends our reading. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us the light of understanding and the help of the Holy Spirit as we study your scriptures. We pray that we would lay to heart the things that we are to know and to believe about you. And we ask that you would be honored in this act of worship. We ask it through Christ. Amen. Well, our story this morning continues to track the life of Joseph, the favored son of the family of Jacob, also known as Israel, who had the 12 sons that later gave rise to the 12 tribes. And we've followed Joseph's story as he was envied and hated by his brothers, sold into slavery, sold again down in the land of Egypt into the house of Potiphar, as he was, despite his diligent work, framed for attempted rape, thrown into a dungeon, and left there for a decade. And we now discover how he came out of that lowest of low conditions. And it's an interesting story, but the question we should be asking, I think, as we read Genesis 41 here, is how do we see God at work? What is God doing, and how is God being spoken of in Genesis chapter 41? And there are, of course, a number of things you could say. God is the controller of nature. God not only predicts, but God actually is the reason why there are 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. So God is the controller of nature. God is, of course, in this chapter, the giver of revelation. Not only the dreams, but their interpretations. God is also, you could say here, the savior of his people, because all of this plenty and famine and elevating of Joseph in the land of Egypt is ultimately going to serve to the preservation of the family of God, the family of Israel, and the maintaining of God's promises to bring salvation into the world. All those things are true. God is the controller of nature, the giver of revelation, and the savior of his own people. But I think we particularly see in Genesis 41 that he is the reverser of fortunes. The reverser of fortunes. This is an important biblical theme that you will discover in book after book of Scripture. And we have here a particularly striking example of it, of one who was in the lowest possible condition, humbled all the way to being a prisoner in a dungeon in the house where he had been a slave, exalted to a position of almost unrivaled authority and influence and glory. It's not just, of course, Joseph's life where we see this happening. As I said, it's an important biblical idea that God brings down those who are high and those who are haughty. He humbles the exalted. But it's also true that he exalts those who are humbled and improbably prospers them. And the reason why you need to notice this as you go through the Scriptures is that it highlights the work of God. These improbable humblings, these improbable exaltations show that there is a sovereign God at work behind the scenes, protecting his people and accomplishing his purposes and getting glory for himself. It honors God, you see, these stories of humbling and of exalting, these reversals of fortune. You see reversals of fortune throughout the whole national history of his people, right? You see Israel, a whole nation of slaves eventually, brought out with mighty works and wonders, brought out with amazing grace and a holy calling, and made into a nation and an inheritor of the promised land in the days of the Exodus. You see a people that 900 years later would be utterly humbled for their forgetting of God, for their being carried into captivity, being comforted, being restored in the days of Cyrus, king of Persia. Almost like being given new life from the dead, as the prophet Ezekiel depicted it. You see it in songs like Psalm 126, O Lord, restore the fortunes of Zion. Reflecting on the exile, it said, when you did that, Lord, we were like those who dream, and there was song in our mouths. And then it says, restore our fortunes again, O Lord, like streams in the desert. The Lord is the reverser of fortunes. And you not only see that nationally, by the way, you see it in individual cases. There are great examples in the Bible of lifted up and even of puffed up and haughty people being brought down. One thinks of Pharaoh, not necessarily this Pharaoh, who had the wisdom to recognize the revelation of God and the servant of God, but you think of that Pharaoh who did not know Egypt. You think of the Pharaoh at the beginning of the book of Exodus, that Pharaoh who felt threatened by the Hebrews and set about to drown all the male children they had in the Nile River. How that Pharaoh was brought low through plague after plague and humiliation after humiliation and was finally sunk down to the depths of the Red Sea. You think of another man high and lifted up, a man like Sennacherib, who came and besieged the gates of Jerusalem, had his official, the Rabshakeh, come and taunt and blaspheme outside the gates of Zion, only to have his army laid waste in the morning, and him scurrying off in defeat to go be assassinated in his own temple back home. Another man lifted up, brought low. You think of Nebuchadnezzar. Is this not great Babylon, he said, that I have made with my hands? And what did the Lord do to him? Humbled him profoundly, took away his reason, took away his dignity, and made him eat grass like an ox for years. Sometimes God humbles people who are not ungodly, but humbles those who were prospering because God has righteous purposes in doing so. You think of Job being brought low. You think of Joseph in our own story, who started out reasonably esteemed in his own family. And you think, of course, of the Lord Jesus, who laid aside his glory and his privilege and was humbled to come among us. And then there's the other reversal of fortunes, which is God exalting the humble. We've seen some of this in Genesis already when God took Jacob, who was not only a morally questionable figure, but also, when he had to flee in shame from his own family, left, as he said, crossing the Jordan River with nothing but a stick in his hand, nothing but a promise from God and a willingness to work, and came back enlarged, came back prospered, came back covenanted with God. You're going to see many more stories like this. If you keep reading the Bible, you're going to see scaredy cat like Gideon made great. You're going to see a nobody like Mordecai, likewise exalted to the right hand of the king of Persia. You're going to see a king named David who didn't start out as a king, but who is the obscure, nobody, almost forgot about him little brother of a Bethlehemite family who was chosen by God to be a shepherd of the people of Israel after his own hearts. And today, of course, we have the story of Joseph. So reversals of fortunes are displays of God's power and control over human affairs. When you see the high and mighty being brought low, being humbled and destroyed, when you see those who are lowly and afflicted and forgotten being lifted up, then you see God at work. Divine fingerprints, as it were, so that God can be known and feared and trusted. Basically, two halves to the chapter that speak to this theme. First, we can see the work of God in Egypt's reversal of fortunes. And second, we can see the work of God in Joseph's reversal of fortunes. In the first place, then, we can see the work of God in Egypt's reversal of fortunes. The chapter opens with Pharaoh's dreams. And I know, kids, I've been telling you not to draw some of the weird stuff we've been encountering in the book of Revelation. Go ahead and draw seven skinny cows eating up seven fat cows if you want. Curious as to how that looks myself. Even more so as to how seven sickly ears of grain can eat up seven healthy ears of grain. But something like that is what Pharaoh sees, a double dream from which he awakes in the morning. And then it was so vivid, it was surprising. Behold, it was a dream at the end of verse 7. But then his first recourse is to call the wise men and the magicians of Egypt. You see, dream interpretation was not only an expected way for the gods to speak to you, but Pharaoh himself was something of a godlike figure, indeed a god incarnate. They kind of thought of him that way. And he had then not only an assumption that he would get dreams from the invisible world, but he had vast resources to interpret them. The Egyptians had books, and they had colleges, and they had trade guilds devoted to reading omens and to interpreting dreams. And so he's calling together all of the high-ranking professionals who understand these kinds of things. And it's not that they wouldn't have come up with some guesses as to what this stuff meant, right? What it says in verse 8 is there was none who could interpret them for Pharaoh. That means for his satisfaction. You know, they were unconvincing, probably as men like this will tend to do. They gave all sorts of flattering interpretations that made Pharaoh look good. And Pharaoh's not having it. No one has satisfactorily interpreted his dream. And so as Pharaoh frets, then the chief cupbearer remembers what we studied last week in chapter 40. That 2 years earlier, he had been in the dungeon of the captain of the secret service. He had been in the dungeon in Potiphar's estate, and he had there met Joseph, had his dream interpreted, and had it come true. Of course, so did the baker, but the baker's not around to tell that story anymore because the baker's dream interpretation also came true. And so Pharaoh calls and sends for Joseph, gave him a royal summons, verse 14. It says, they quickly brought him out of the pit. He shaved himself. If you were an Egyptian, for hygiene's sake, you know, they not only shaved their bodies, but their heads bald. So he wants to look presentable to the Egyptian king. So no more beard, no more hair. He cleans himself up, comes before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh starts talking. I've had this dream. And he retells it. Part of what you'll find is that the redundancy in this chapter is part of the point. Joseph's going to say, one of the ways you know God is at work and God is serious about what he's saying is that he doubled your dream, Pharaoh. And so even in the telling of the story in Genesis 41, you get to hear Pharaoh's two dreams twice because now Pharaoh's telling them to Joseph. Now Joseph says, look, it's not me who can interpret your dreams, really. It's not some special power that I have. He gives credit to God in verse 16. God will give Pharaoh what our translation calls a favorable answer or a peaceful answer. Literally, God will answer about the peace of Pharaoh. He's not promising him a happy interpretation. He hasn't even heard the dream yet. God will assess your peace, O Pharaoh. So, okay, Pharaoh tells the story, and then Joseph says to Pharaoh, these two dreams mean the same thing. And then he goes on to explain, there's 7 years of plenty coming. 7 years when the already fertile Nile Valley will just explode with productivity. And then after those 7 years, there will be a famine. A famine that we, with our knowledge of the climate, can understand would have originated in the shortfall of rain in what is today southern Sudan. Rains that swell the upper reaches of the Nile Basin, bring great floods, or at least they used to before they built dams on the Nile River, bring floodwaters sweeping down year after year with great regularity and with great richness through the Nile Valley. And also the Egyptians had an elaborate system of irrigation set up to receive it. They had all these documented measurements of it. So, I mean, this was very carefully regulated because Egypt's entire society and economy and their life depended on the Nile. And if the rains were short, then the Nile would not flood. If the Nile does not flood and the irrigation ditches remain dry and there is no silt and sediment brought down from the higher elevations, it would be a disaster in Egypt. And that evidently is what was going to happen 7 years in a row. And not only that, there will be a famine in all the lands. There will be a shortage of rainfall in Palestine and in Cyrene, the North African grasslands, which since have been taken over by the Sahara Desert. All of it would be devastated. Now, something that's interesting about this is that Egypt was kind of the breadbasket of the ancient world. Because the flooding of the Nile and because the understanding of the cycles and the measuring and the irrigating, because it was all so predictable and reliable, Egypt was the place people normally went to ride out famines. In fact, later on, in the days of the Roman Empire, Egypt would be desired as the breadbasket of the Roman Empire. The mobs who were thrown bread together with their circuses in Rome were being thrown bread made of Egyptian grain. Egypt was the reliable place, the more or less unshakable place, and Egypt accordingly had prospered like no other civilization on earth. The Mesopotamians might have developed an impressive civilization too, but nowhere was human culture so advanced. Nowhere was it so heavily urbanized. Nowhere was it so rich and so proud and refined as in Egypt. And what God is going to do is take the most secure, the most proud, the most refined, the most self-worshipping civilization on the planet, and he's going to humble them. And all he has to do is divert some rain clouds. It is God on whom we depend for everything. It is not a hard thing for God to bring an empire like that of Egypt to its knees, nor of any empire that has ever existed since. Everything depends on the favor and pleasure of God. And this is highlighted here in the reversal of fortunes of the otherwise most agriculturally rich, stable, productive, reliable region and kingdom in the world. This advanced land will be humbled. All the nations you see before Joseph's God are as a drop from the bucket or dust on the scales, as the prophet Isaiah would say. And all the gods supposedly being prayed to and served in Egypt, gods of the weather, god of the sun, god of the Nile, god of the dead, all these so-called gods, including Pharaoh himself, will be powerless and will need to be given a hand by the real God who made heaven and earth, and who speaks through Joseph. You see, divine fingerprints are what you see in the reversal of fortunes, even in the toppling of an agricultural economy and the kingdom that depends on it. We can see the work of God then in Egypt's reversal of fortunes. And indeed, that's what Joseph tells people to pay attention to. The thing is fixed by God, verse 32. Not magic, not Ra or Horus, not some whim of climate change. The thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. So we can see the work of God in Egypt's reversal of fortunes. But also note, especially in the second half of this chapter, that we can see the work of God in Joseph's reversal of fortunes. Here's what catches my interest in this chapter. I mean, Joseph's been told the dream. Joseph has a God-given ability to understand dreams. He gives God credit while he interprets the dream. Great, end of story, right? No. Look at verse 33. Joseph, this nobody Hebrew slave who's supposedly a criminal and just came out of nowhere, starts telling Pharaoh what he needs to do. Now, there's going to be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. So, Pharaoh, you are going to need some kind of central administrator. You're going to need some guy in charge of this. Make sure he's discerning and wise rather than corrupt. And under him, you're going to need multiple officials. And they're going to need to store up one-fifth of the produce. I think 20% would do it because there'll be some production, just not a lot, in those seven lean years. And then you're going to need to store up grain in what he says the cities. Actually, we know from the archaeological record, Egypt built entire storehouse cities for this grain and for other cases like this. And so he's got this whole thing planned out where we're going to build cities and how you're going to, you know, gather stuff together and how this is all going to be, he says, under the authority of Pharaoh. If you're not careful about this, you know, 7 years of famine could undercut your authority. But we're going to make sure this is all to your credit and to your prosperity. And like he sees the whole thing and the land's not going to perish. And he's not just exalting himself or flattering Pharaoh. This is a brave man to start offering unsolicited advice in this place at this time, but also a very sensible and obviously spirit-filled man. And so, rather than being rebuked, who do you think you are? Freshly shaven slave boy from the dungeon? Pharaoh says, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" No, I don't know what kind of theology is in Pharaoh's mind at this point, of what God he thinks the Spirit is in Joseph. We know, of course, the truth that there is a living God who sends out his Spirit to his people. The Holy Spirit was given in extraordinary cases in the Old Testament. Of course, he's always subtly at work, giving people faith, because otherwise we're dead in our sin and rebellion. So every believer in the Old Testament has a sense of the Spirit being at work on him. But usually in the Old Testament, you see the Spirit of God, the true Spirit of the true God, bringing people to accomplish great things, whether it's a king or a judge or, in this case, Joseph, a deliverer. It is, of course, part of our privilege in the New Testament that God says to the prophet Joel, "I will pour out my Spirit abundantly. Young men, young women, older women, you'll see it coming on Pentecost Day," Joel predicts. You'll see the dreams, you'll see the visions, you'll see the mighty features, and so we do at Pentecost. It's our privilege now, though, to have the Spirit with us in abundance, to have the presence of God and the gifting of God. The Spirit of adoption teaching us to regard God as our Father. All these things we have. But already Joseph has some extraordinary gifting of the Spirit of God back here, and whether Pharaoh meant it the right way or not, Moses, who's writing the story down, knows what he's talking about. Moses has seen the Spirit of the living God rest mightily not only on him but on the 70 elders of Israel. And he says, so it was with Joseph. And so Pharaoh had some inkling. And so Pharaoh says, you're going to be that central administrator. And this comes with all kinds of privileges and titles. He gets the signet ring so like he can speak for the king. And people have wondered, well, what Egyptian title is Pharaoh giving to Joseph here? And frankly, Egypt had all kinds of noble titles because Pharaoh, being an absolute ruler, being a supposed god on earth, could just make up offices and titles as he wished. And probably Joseph's being given multiple titles in this investiture ceremony we're reading about in Genesis 41. But he's something like the overseer of granaries, or the overseer of royal states, or the grand vizier of the land of Egypt, or kind of all of them at once. And so he is going to basically rule the land of Egypt in Pharaoh's name, specifically with a view to preparing for the years of famine. And not only that, but after the years of plenty and after the storing up into these cities that Pharaoh could just have built, right? After all that, and the famine comes, it's Joseph who's going to be in charge of the distribution, according to verse 55. Another feature of Joseph's elevation that will be important in the chapters to come, because it's to Joseph that beggars from the land of Canaan will need to come and seek bread. So a lot has changed in Joseph's life. He has gone from an accused criminal in a terrible dungeon, chained with iron, as Psalm 105 tells us, serving slop, interpreting dreams, waiting for justice for a decade. Gone from slavery in a land far from his birth, gone from the heartache of being rejected and sold by his brothers, he's gone from that to a position of great authority, influence, and glory in Egypt. Quite an exaltation. There are certain things, though, that have stayed constant. He's got the same basic character. He is still a man of the Spirit as ever he was. He's still a man of diligent character, just as he worked hard as Potiphar's slave, so he's working hard now as the Grand Vizier of Egypt, going out through all the land, verse 46 tells us, touring the place, putting his plans into effect. And he's still got the same hope that he ever had, though he wants to leave the pain of his father's house behind, he says, as he names one of his children. Still, he remembers the promises of God given to his father's house. You see, despite the fact that he's been renamed Zaphnath-Paneah, something like the God speaks and he lives, despite the fact that he's been married now into one of the highest royal, or noble rather, families of Egypt, the high priest of An, also known as Heliopolis, the center of the great Ra sun god worshipping cult of ancient Egypt. He's son-in-law now to the highest priest and the chief seer of the land. Despite the fact that he's got control of the entire country, he gives his kid Hebrew names. Calls one of them Manasseh, from the word for forgetting. God has made me forget, in other words, has eased the pain of my early years. And then a second child, Ephraim, from the Hebrew word for bearing fruit. The Lord is making me fruitful here in the land of my affliction, down here in Egypt. But you see, he still identifies himself as a Hebrew. His hope is still attached to the homeland promised to the Hebrews by God. He's still one of God's people. He's still part of Israel's family. So there are some things that haven't changed, even though there's a lot that has changed. And in Joseph's story of exaltation, we see another God-fingerprinted reversal of fortune. So we can see the work of God in Egypt's reversal of fortunes, and we can see the work of God in Joseph's reversal of fortunes. And we're going to see reversals of fortunes throughout the Bible, showing us that it is God who raises up, God who casts down. As we sang in the song before the sermon, all are alike before the highest. 'Tis easy for our God, we know, to raise thee up, though low thou liest, and make the rich man poor and low. True wonders still by him are wrought, who setteth up and brings to naught. Pattern you'll see repeatedly in the life of Israel and in many individuals hence. But a pattern that's really set by the Lord Jesus Christ. He enters into the profoundest humiliation, of course, and as bad as you think Joseph's humiliation may be, consider how much glory, how much privilege was surrendered by Jesus Christ as he becomes incarnate, as he enters our history, as he's born of a woman, as he shoulders the law, as he trudges the roads of this world burdened by sin and by the heavy task of redeeming a people to God, and consider ultimately what he suffers. That's a reversal of fortune in and of itself. But after his death, after his being numbered with criminals, and abandoned by his disciples, and rejected by his people, and tortured and executed and forsaken by God, after that, God gave him the name above every other name. God gave him all authority in heaven and in earth. God causes every knee to bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, as Philippians 2 teaches us. Jesus Christ has gone from the lowest possible humiliation to the right hand of God the Father at the throne of heaven. And it is God's work, you see. God's power to do this is on display. It is, as Psalm 118 taught us to say, when the stumbling block, the reject, becomes the chief piece of the architecture of what God is building, this is the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. That's true in Joseph's life, but how much more true is it in the case of the Lord Jesus? And you see his humbling leading to his exalting in Psalm 22. You see it in Isaiah 53. You see it in Philippians 2. You see it throughout the scriptures. And he then sets a pattern for people like Joseph and people like us. Now maybe you're not a slave in a dungeon, but you are obscure. You are in a place, many of you, I think, of great humbling and affliction, are you not? And you are learning what the scriptures teach us, that the cross precedes the crown. But you are following the pattern of Christ. You are learning to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, as Peter says, so that at the proper time God may exalt you. You are destined to inherit the heavens and the earth. You are blessed if you mourn now. God will make you rejoice. God will make you inherit. You are headed for a place where you will not only be acknowledged and made like Jesus, you will be, as the scriptures say, a kingdom of priests to our God. And you know what the greatest reversal of fortune of all is? Is it not the dead being made alive? Isn't that the kernel of Jesus' exaltation? Passing from death to life. Do you not see it in the pattern of Israel? Do you not see it in the promises of the Old Testament to overcome this curse of mortality that human sin has brought down on this creation? And do you not see it in the promise of the gospel? He who believes in me, Jesus says in John chapter 11, though he die, yet shall he live. I am the resurrection and the life. That is the great reversal of fortunes that makes all others pale in comparison. You may in this life, yes, experience some times of humbling and some times of exaltation, and whatever exaltation in earthly terms God has planned for you, frankly, may not look like Joseph's. I'm not going to promise you that you'll be at the right hand of anybody in this life. But following the pattern of the Lord Jesus, you will be exalted in glory, and you will be alive after you have been brought low to death. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. Their works follow them, and their hope is not perished. I would urge you then this morning, as we wrap up our study of Genesis 41, not just to draw your pictures of skinny cows eating fat cows, not just to marvel at all the surprising ways God keeps snatching victory from the jaws of defeat by reversing fortunes and flipping the whole game upside down time after time after time in the Bible. He does, and we should marvel at that. But I would urge you to respond to Genesis chapter 41 and stories like it by putting your faith in the exalted Christ, by trusting yourself to him so that you can share not only in the bitterness of his humiliation in this life, share not only in the pattern finally of his death, but so that by any means possible, as Paul says in Philippians 3, you might share also in his resurrection and in all the glory that is to follow. The greatest of all reversals of fortune will be yours if you belong to the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, We would give you credit and glory and indeed call it marvelous in our eyes. As you bring victory from defeat and glory from obscurity and life out of death. Father, thank you for establishing this pattern in Jesus Christ. Thank you for forerunners like Joseph to press the lesson home to us. And thank you for opening up this way to us as well. Lord, make us content with our years of obscurity and frustration. Make us content, Father, to suffer these light and momentary afflictions. If indeed they will, as you've promised, open up for us that weight of glory and that everlasting life that is still in front of us. We pray, Father, that you hasten the coming of the Lord Jesus and the reversing of all our fortunes through him. Amen.